Good afternoon, everyone. I think we have a sermon in here somewhere. Do appreciate the special music. Choir did an outstanding job. Also, the offertory piece you saw, very nice. I bring you greetings from Minnesota and Northwest Wisconsin. And also want to thank whoever's in charge of the thermostat here for making us feel right at home. We like a good chill during the fall holidays. We also like to come down every once in a while and enjoy the heat with all of you. So appreciate your hospitality and always enjoy the feast, obviously. We gather here this week, obviously, by God's command to keep His annual holy days. You know, in accepting that invitation that He has given to us, most of the world sees that as a warning. Maybe we did it initially as well. But eventually we recognize it's an invitation that He's given us to be part of His plan for the salvation of mankind. And we accept that His annual Sabbaths are all part of that plan. It unfolds it for us. It helps us to understand it better, keep it. In Exodus 23 and also chapter 34, the fall feasts of ingathering, as they are called in those two chapters, are a celebration in advance of the culminating events in God's plan and His purpose to grow His holy family. That's the purpose that we have all embraced and understand largely because we keep these holy days. But what we are to keep, who should be keeping them, as well as how and why they are kept, are all framed by God's command on where we are to keep them. Several times ancient Israel is told this, to keep His feasts, not just anywhere, but to go to where God has chosen to place His name, which touched on that in the offertory message, Deuteronomy 16, also Deuteronomy 14. I'd like us, if you will, please to turn to Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, we'll read verses 4 through 12. This book of Deuteronomy obviously is written by Moses, kind of a repetition of the law and God's instructions to them just before they were about to cross into the Holy Land. He summarizes here for them what they were supposed to do. They weren't supposed to keep God's holy days the way the world keeps holy days, their holidays. He was telling them to destroy all their altars and the places where they did these things. And in verse 4, he tells them, "You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put His name for His dwelling place, His home. And there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hands, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." Verse 8, "You shall not at all do as we are doing here today." That was on the other side of the Jordan. They were not yet in the Holy Land. "You shall not do at all as we are doing here today. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes." This is not for us individually to determine what we're going to do. Unity requires a mindset of submission to God and His Word. That's what brings us together. Verse 9, "For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you in the promised land. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide, His home. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings to your hand, of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you." Brethren, he mentions here the importance of rest and inheritance in defining where he places his name. How does God's rest and inheritance define where he places his name? That's very important for us to understand at this feast, at all of his holy days, but especially now. If you like a title for your messages, this is entitled, Where God Has Placed His Name. Let's look for a moment at God's name and understand something. For most of us, our names are a label. In most cases, the day you were born, or even prior to that, you were given your name by your parents. And it didn't necessarily describe who you are, although some of us have a tendency to grow into the name over time. Name with God is different. There is no separation between what he is called, what he calls himself, and what he actually is. Name, the word name in Deuteronomy 12:11 is translated from the Hebrew word shem, S-H-E-M. And it literally means a word or symbol by which a person or concept is distinctly known. Quite often God follows this principle so much that he changes individuals' names throughout Scripture when they display an element of character that he wants iterated in their name. The same word is used in the third commandment, where we are commanded not to take his name in vain. God is distinct. He is set apart by the measure of his righteous character, and that is inseparable from his holy name. Yod-Vav Elohim, YHVH Elohim, the Lord God is distinct by the nature of his character, his righteousness. This is not just a label. He isn't here just because his name is on the banner or on the pamphlets in your lap. And the presence of his name is conditional, brethren. Look at this scripture with me. 1 Kings chapter 9. We'll read verses 1 through 7. 1 Kings 9, 1 through 7. And Elijah... I'm sorry, I'm 2 Kings here. There's a few brethren here from my congregations. They know I'm numerically challenged. They often go to the first when I should go to the second. So they're used to that. 1 Kings 9, verses 1 through 7. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, which all Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him in Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, verse 3, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built to my name, to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Verse 4. Now if you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity. Notice that word if. He's making this conditional. He's making his presence in that house that Solomon built conditional upon it being his home. If you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever as I promised David your father, saying you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, which he told them specifically not to do when they inherited the land. Verse 7, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house, which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among the peoples. The presence of his name is conditional. In this case, on Israel's behavior, it's conditional on our behavior as well. You don't have to turn there. We're familiar with the scripture, Malachi 3 and verse 16, that tells us that those who God works with, who he calls, in whom his spirit dwells, who think about him, they dwell on his name. Those who will be in his kingdom are those who think deeply upon his name and espouse it. They espouse his attributes, his nature, and his character. That phrase, Lord God, Yod-Vav Elohim, is assigned a number of different descriptors to it throughout the scriptures itself. God who makes holy. God who sees all. He is our banner. He is our peace. He is our righteousness. He is our maker. He is God of the beginning. Very important for us to understand. Who look to his end. God of the beginning, God of justice, God of heights, God of forgiveness, God of strength, our ever-present praise and salvation, the holy, living God of gods. His name is here. His character is here. All of these attributes belong only, solely, specifically and distinctly to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh Elohim, the Lord God alone. And He is inseparable from His name. Look at Romans chapter 2 here with me, if you would. Romans chapter 2, and we'll read verses 17 through 24. This is Paul describing to the Jews this relationship between the name and what they espouse, who they are. Because it's easy for us to separate that as humans. And in doing so, we miss something in our understanding of God. The word Jew, obviously, Judah is the Hebrew term for praise. So there's a play on words here that when he mentions Jew, that they are a praise to God. Well, that's, again, not just a label. That's not just a lineage or a heritage. It has to do with who they are. Verse 17, Romans 2. Indeed, you are called, labeled, a Jew, and rest on the law and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. We could all say this about ourselves and our experience. We teach ourselves that we are to be teachers at some point in time. Kings and priests in the kingdom of God. Is that just a statement? Is it just a label? Or does it dwell in here? Does it determine who we are? Verse 21, you therefore who teach another, or who are preparing to teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. This pure relationship between the character of God and His name is deeply respected by those He shares it with. Brethren, we gather here this week keenly aware of who we are and what we are named. The church of God, the called out of God, Christians. God calls us to share in this name. That's His command. But we share in not just His title, we share in His character. I'll give you a number of references here. Isaiah 7, verse 14. We may turn to these later in the feast, I'm sure, but Isaiah 7 and verse 14 is the prophetic name of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. It means God with us. This is the symbolic name of the Messiah. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, a scripture we're all familiar with as well, we are baptized, not into any sect or denomination of men, not into an organization of men. We are baptized into His name, into His character, into His way of life. In John 17 and verse 11, John 17, 11, in His prayer to His Father, our Father, the night before He was crucified, He said, keep through Your name those You have given Me. This doesn't just mean under His authority or under that label. It means in His manner, in a godly manner, a Christ-like manner, in His way, in His conduct, in His character. That's what we are to be emulating. You can write this down as well, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. In 2 Corinthians 6, 16, we read that we are the temple of the living God, individually and collectively. Brethren, we are where God has chosen to place His name. And that should hit you very heavy. That should be a realization that sinks deep down and cuts you deep into the heart. You know, we're here to rejoice, but at the same time, we recognize how far short we fall from that. In realizing that, and also realizing that He called us, that He promised to complete in us what He intends in us, then we should take heart and be assured in Him in us that we can display His character and nature at this feast. We are where He has chosen to place His name. And we'll take that with us when we leave. Anyone planning on hanging around Gatlinburg after the feast? I did this once early on in my church years in the Dells. Decided to stay over. It's like somebody turns the lights out when the brethren leave. It becomes a different place. But it also becomes a different place when we're here. His name is here. Now, what does this have to do with a place of His rest? Let's look at this comparison between God's name and the place of His rest. Well, rest, the word rest, in Deuteronomy 12, verses 9 and 10, which we read earlier, is translated from the Hebrew word nuach, spelled N-U-W-A-C-H, N-U-W-A-C-H. It means tranquility, it means serenity, it means peace. It's often used to describe the kind of condition that results when no enemy threatens on any side. Real or just imagined, there's a settled calm that comes over someone when they're at peace. No enemies anywhere. No threats. It's different than the word Shabbath, which is a reference to the Sabbath. That word means to cease work. But it does parallel it. It's used together in Genesis and other places. Let's go through a few of these. You can just write this one down. In Genesis 1 and verse 31, after God had completed the recreation of the earth, He said, or at least it's written there, that God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. It was very good. He had seen it. It would complete what He had intended it to do. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, He ceased His physical work of recreating the surface of the earth. But He was also, this is deeper, how does a spirit being rest? Did He, lay up a hammock between the moon and the earth and go to take a nap? No. How does a spirit being rest? He was assured. He was at peace with what He had made. And He was at peace that it would accomplish what He wanted it to do. He was confident that it would support His plan for mankind. Now, in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, where we have the commandment, the fourth commandment, on the Sabbath, He commands us to share in that rest, and specifically associated with His Sabbath and His Sabbaths. The Hebrew word translated rest in both of those commandments is nuach. We aren't supposed to just cease work. There's supposed to be a settled resolve, a peace, a confidence that we share in with God. Now, Sabbath means to cease work, but there is more to understanding and sharing in God's rest. Let's develop this a little. Look at Isaiah 18. Isaiah chapter 18, we'll read verse 4. It's a whole section here. I just want to read this one scripture. It's a beautiful description, I think, of how God describes how He rests. Isaiah 18, verse 4. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest, and I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. We should not think of God's dwelling place as a house, brethren. It's not this roof over our head. This is just drywall and brick and mortar. This is not where God dwells. For this week He's here, because we're here, and it's in us that He is sharing His name with us, which also means His character, and we bring that with us when we come. We also should not think of God's place of abode, His dwelling, as simply a house. You see, there are many who enter into God's house. You may see them on Sabbath, Kingdom of God seminars that we've had in the past years. You may see them here coming and going. They're welcome. It's an open door. It's an invitation as well as a warning. And some do respond. Many are called, few are chosen. So many do enter His house. But they never actually feel at home. You know the difference? You know the difference of an individual who lives there and knows where the cookie jar is and knows how many he's allowed to have at a given time? You ever walk into someone's house and someone says, make yourself at home? Are you able to do that immediately? You don't know where anything is. You don't know what the rules of the household are. You may be comfortable there. They may want you to feel at home, but that takes some time, some experience, and understanding and application of the rules. Not just the letter of the rules, but also the spirit and intent. If you live there long enough, you experience that long enough, if you share in that long enough, you get that. Some are still just entering into God's house, but don't understand what it means to be in His home. By their chosen limitations, they are more guests in His house than they are family. There's a line that gets crossed. We'll talk about that in a moment. But it's similar to the non-Israelites, you know, the fringers that were kind of reaping the blessings of Israel. They were blessed as they dwelt with Israel, but they never really shared in the promise. If they didn't embrace all that God wanted for Israel, they never shared in the inheritance. They never shared in that relationship with God. They weren't family. Those who share in His name, though, are. Now, this place is home for us for the next 8 days. Those of you who've been coming here for numbers of years, it feels like the whole year behind us just kind of dissolved away and you're just picking up where you left off last year, right? Many of us feel that way. But it's here because we're here. We're here for 8 days. This will change drastically on day 9. If you stick around, you'll feel it. You'll see it. If you come here any other time during the year, it will not be the same. When we leave, we take the name with us. Now, it's the same physical dwelling, but it's a very different setting when it's the place where God has chosen to call us to, where we bring His name. God's rest is very similar. Back in Isaiah 18:4, Isaiah 18:4 describes God's rest in which He dwells, this serene composure, spiritual rest, poise, quiet, a peaceful assurance that only one who knows the end from the beginning can have. Picture a farmer now looking out at his field. He knows he's planted the seed. He knows he's taking care of the soil. He's cultivated it. He got it in on time. He knows it's moving to a point where he'll have a harvest at the end. He knows the beginning from the end, the end from the beginning. He knows everything in between. Now he's looking out over his field like a calm heat upon a growing crop. Yeah, I've heard that, you know, in some areas of the country, Illinois, Iowa, and so on, when it's a good 90, 95 degree day, farmers tell me they can actually hear the corn growing. When that settled heat comes over that field, there's an assurance that you know things are taking place. You know there'll be a harvest. A gentle cloud of dew, slowly but surely ripening the harvest. You know what that's going to do. And there's this confidence of knowing what's coming. In all God's Sabbaths is this reminder of the beginning He established at creation week and the end He is bringing about, which He's sharing with us now. Let's look at Acts chapter 7 here. Acts chapter 7 and verse 49. This is Stephen, just before he was stoned for saying this, is explaining this to them in verses 44 through 48. He's telling them about the tabernacle in the wilderness, the dwelling place of God, the God of Jacob, and so on. And he quotes here Isaiah 66, verse 1. He says this in verse 49. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? There's no way we can impress God. And there's no way we can build this dwelling for Him. He makes it. He calls us. He imparts His Spirit. He grants us the knowledge of His Word. He blesses us throughout our life in the growth of His character. We can't do that on our own. He brings it about. This is an intricate correlation here between Isaiah 66, verse 1. The root word for rest in Isaiah 66, 1 is taken from nuach. Settled peace, calm, resolve, poise. Rest here is translated from the Greek word katapausis, should sound a little familiar. Ketapausis. K-A-T-A-P-A-U-S-I-S. Ketapausis. Mounts describes ketapausis as a state of settled or final rest, a place of abode, a dwelling, a habitation. The New American Standard New Testament Greek Lexicon, that's a mouthful. New American Standard New Testament Greek Lexicon describes it this way. Ketapausis is a calming of the winds. I like that. It's a calming of the winds. Rest as God rests is assurance, it's composure, it's serenity, it's peace of mind that should be here. Now, one can truly cease from work. You know, quit the job and come here, get a hotel room, do everything all this week, just like God commands on the surface, but are you just in His house rather than in His home? What's the difference? It's this rest. It's this settled calm. It's this assurance in His plan that He will complete everything that He said He would do. And that includes us. Something deeply encouraging in that. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 here. We'll spend a little bit of time here. I want to go through this section because this is where we get an understanding of this rest that we are supposed to have, that we're supposed to have at this feast, and really on all God's Sabbaths, but especially on the ones where He's pointing to His overall plan, when He's pointing to a point of time in the future when all this will be fulfilled. And that is our encouragement. Let's begin reading verse 7 of Hebrews 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said they always go astray in their heart. That's where this goes astray, deep inside. He goes on, he says, and they have not known my ways, deep in the heart. They got His name, they got the label right, but they didn't make the connection to the character they were supposed to be developing. Verse 11, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Ketapausis ties to Isaiah 66:1. Settled resolve, this peace, this gentle heart. Verse 12, beware lest they be in any... there be in you any heart of any evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Ketapausis, settled resolve, an assurance, not in ourselves, but in the fact that He will work all this out for us, for all of mankind. My rest here, the phrase my rest in English will be used three times in the next two chapters, and it emphasizes how Israel fell short of that rest so that we will not. That's the lesson for us. Again, rest here is taken from ketapausis, but it ties back to that word nuach, that tranquility, that serenity, that peace. Jameson, Fawson, and Brown here says this on the section of Scripture in reference to Israel. Quote, they never fully enjoyed rest, whence it followed that the threat tended farther than the exclusion of the unbelieving from the literal land of rest. Unquote. They never got deep enough. It never was in the heart. They never made the connection between the label of His name and the character of His name. We can't fall short there. It's conditional. As Israel needed more than simply leaving behind their work in the wilderness to truly enter into God's rest, so we know ketapausis involves a lot more. A lot more than simply ceasing our work, than simply being here in a seat. Let's continue reading. Verse 15, while it is said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? This mindset of a slave versus a son. They never made that bridge. They were never part of God's home, only His house. Verse 16, for who having heard rebelled, indeed was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those whose sins, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, kataposis, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Brethren, it takes faith to enter into God's rest. A trust and reliance in Him and His Word, in His promises to us, which we keep every Sabbath, but especially on His holy days. Especially at the feast. This is forward-looking. Those who enter into God's rest trust in and act upon God's Word. That's a definition of faith. You don't just trust in it and not do anything with it. James calls that dead, James chapter 2. It takes action to be living faith. Trust in and put it into action. Act upon that word. We have to have that before we can enter into that rest. Faith is our sharing in God's settled resolve that all is in place, that His plan will work, that as God, as His very name ordains, He will do all He says He will do. He will complete what He began in us. He will bring many sons to glory. He will make right that which we have made wrong. He'll make all things new. Believing that should create a change within us, a growth, a depth to receive what He truly wants to give us. We'll talk about that in a moment. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering into His rest, kataposis, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we have believed to enter that rest, as He said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, both kataposis. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, creation week. The works were finished. He knows this will work out. He will make it work out. Is that our settled confidence here? Needs to be. Verse 4. For if He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, this ties back to the Sabbath now, and to His annual Sabbaths, and God rested, kataposis, on the seventh day from all His works, and back to Genesis 1 and 2, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest, kataposis. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again He designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, kataposis, then He would not afterward have spoken of another day. Verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Not kataposis. Rest in verse 9 is sabbatismos. Almost every expert will tell you that's pointing to a Sabbath keeping. To keeping of His special days that He sets aside as holy time. And that includes today. Verse 10. For he who has entered his rest, back to kataposis, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. We cease from our works of what happened in the world this past week, this past year, throughout our lives. We put it away. We can come out of that to here physically, but some of us still bring that with us. Troubling, fears, worries. Not here. Not this week. Not where God's placed His name. Verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, kataposis, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. This is from the Anchor Bible Dictionary on Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11. Quote, the experience of Sabbath rest points to a present rest, kataposis. Forward-looking. I broke out of quotes there. Sorry, back to the quotes. Reality in which those who have believed are entering, and it points to a future rest reality. Physical Sabbath keeping on the part of the New Covenant believer is affirmed by Sabbath rest. It epitomizes cessation from works in commemoration of God's rest at creation and manifests faith in the salvation provided by Christ. Hebrews 4, verses 3 through 11 affirms that physical Sabbath rest, sabbatismos, is the weekly outward manifestation of the inner experience of spiritual rest, katapausis, in which final rest is experienced already. Thus, Sabbath rest combines in itself three things. Creation commemoration, a beginning. Two, salvation experience, a way of life. And three, an end time anticipation, the end. And we know the God who knows the end from the beginning. And we live His way of life. I keep breaking out of quotes. Back into quotes, Anchor Bible Dictionary. As the community of faith moves forward toward the final consummation of total restoration and rest, unquote. That's what we're looking forward to. But it includes an understanding of the one who made this plan, who made us, who invited us to it. Sabbatismos and katapausis are both commanded. There is a beginning in which we appreciate that we are the created of God, patient and calm, assured that the Alpha and the Omega will complete all the work that He began in us, a way of life. In each Sabbatismos and Katapausis, we are set apart in this age by Christ in us. We are reconciled to God and each other. And we share that settled resolve together. We brought it here with us. And this is a reminder of it. A shared purpose to subject our will to His. And then the end, in which we celebrate our entering into the eternal rest in the kingdom of God, in the very family of God. We share that destiny to be glorified in all the dignity of the God family. Entering God's rest goes well beyond just ceasing from work. It goes well beyond simply being here, brethren. That's why it takes faith. This is how we enter into God's rest. In gathering is not just about proximity. Now, it includes every attempt at proximity, at being here together, but it's much deeper than that. It's about our unity with one another. It's about what we share in. God commands us to come together at His time, in a deep, meaningful assembly of the heart. What walls did we bring with us that prevent others from reaching us at the level of the heart? Or what walls are we not prepared to scale here this week to create relationships that will last forever in the body of Christ? God shares His rest, brethren, with those in whom He places His name. Now, what does God's inheritance have to do with the place of His rest? Well, the Feast of Tabernacles is the celebration of our coming inheritance. In Matthew 25 and verse 34, we read, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The kingdom is inherited. It's the inheritance of the sons of God. This is a family thing. This is about those who understand the connection between the label of God and His character. Those who live in His home. But to inherit that, we have to fully understand our responsibility as heirs. He wants to give it to us, but we have to be ready for it. Not just because He wants us to. It's a necessity. We cannot inherit all He wants to give us without His character, without His strength. We wouldn't be able to handle it. The kingdom is that inheritance, and we look forward to it. This is not always understood in our culture. But heirs need to receive more than things. More than things. My previous job, I had an office window overlooking a parking lot, and everyone kept coming into my office and looking out the window. And I said, what's going on out there? And they pointed to it as a white Lamborghini in the parking lot. Really cool car. And I think it was a Gallardo. I'm not sure of the styles, but or whether they still make that anymore. This is a good 10 years ago or so. And I'm wondering, well, who's that? Do we have a? I used to work for a cable television company, so we thought it was might have been one of the stars of one of the shows that we're in or something. We found out it belonged to an installer. And I thought, wow, we're paying these guys way too much. The installer owns a Lamborghini? How did that happen? Well, he got an inheritance. And he spent it on a hot car. Heirs work on the estate, the family estate, alongside of hired hands. But they aren't compensated in the same way. Their motivation is different because their works contribute to their own inheritance. They know this will all be theirs one day. It's not so important that I get paid now. It's not so important that my paycheck is the first one handed to me. Quite often when the business is going sour, the first ones to forego a paycheck are the family members running the business because they know the hired hands will leave. The sons stay. Heirs should inherit more than things. Do we understand that as heirs? You know, let's go to Luke 15 here. I'm not sure we've got the time to go through this in the detail that I want to, but we'll touch on it. Luke 15 is obviously the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son that Christ told. Now, there's such detail in this, and I would encourage you to read through this if you want to understand what an heir should be focused on. There's such detail in this, even though it's a story. I get the feeling here that Christ may have actually known a family in which this happened, because he really goes through tremendous detail. It's the parable of a merciful father and his sons, neither of whom, the sons, understood their responsibility as heirs. And we see that verse 11. He said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me.' So he divided them to his livelihood." Why would a younger son do this? Well, maybe because the older son is smarter, wiser, stronger. Maybe because he does more and does a better job on the family business. Maybe because he's getting a double portion of the inheritance. Maybe because as the second son, he feels that the father is favoring his older brother. Maybe he's frustrated. When we look at the attitude of the older brother later on in this parable, we see there's some animosity there. The older brother thought that his inheritance was all about things. And he missed the idea, the whole concept as well. Number one son, the one that left, he receives his portion of the inheritance, but he fails to inherit what his father wanted him to inherit. His father's sense of responsibility, his father's respect for his own fathers, an appreciation for the property that had been built up for them, that he was going to be handing down to his sons. He spends his portion of this of his inheritance on the equivalent of a Lamborghini. And like a Lamborghini, which will go to the wayside, the most important part of the inheritance he overlooks. In doing so, he reveals his disregard for the work and sacrifice that built this wealth that was handed to him. And he shows that he disregarded the hopes of all those who did build that wealth for him and their dreams for their families going forward. He also shows that he disregards completely his future descendants. His heart was not turned to his children, and as a son, his heart was not turned to his father's. In Luke 15:20, look at verses 20 through 21. The father's response is obviously in the position of God, always waiting at the door, always waiting for that wayward son to return. Now, reconciliation is not made by the father chasing his son down the road. He's got to let him go. He's got to let him go. But he's always at the door waiting for him to return. Verse 20. And he rose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Father standing at the door watching for his son, way off on the horizon. Is this the day he'll return? Verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let's eat and be merry, for this is my son who was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. The son's repentance is real, and his father recognizes it. And his father's response shows that he's more concerned with what his sons would become than the possessions they would have. There was no question about, you know, what did you do with all this money we gave you? He didn't care. His son was home. One of his heirs was back. He's overjoyed that his second son finally understood this. You know, less can be said for the first son, the firstborn. We won't read it, verses 25 through 32. The son that receives the entire estate also misses out on the most important part of being an heir. He fails to inherit his father's love for his family, his father's mercy toward his brother, his father's compassion. Things don't matter when the most important things are thrown out the window. Now, when he refuses to acknowledge his brother's repentance, he fails in the responsibility as an heir, his personal responsibility, to preserve and add to his father's hopes and dreams for his descendants. He also neglects his own offspring, because he potentially created a rift here that could be a problem for his descendants after him, just like the descendants of Ishmael and Isaac suffer with to this day. Now, ultimately, an heir should receive more than money from his ancestors. With all the wealth, an heir should inherit the character to shoulder it. Are we focused on that? Are you thinking about how many cities you'll have in the kingdom, or how many planets or solar systems at some point in time you may be managing? Is that what's most important to God? With all the wealth, an heir should inherit the character to shoulder it. In his work on the estate, in his involvement in the family business, an heir adds to his inheritance and grows in the character of his fathers. He'll need that same strength and that same character of those who went before him to manage the estate, to add to their dreams his own, and to pass it on to his own sons. Let's look at the character needed to inherit the kingdom of God here, brethren. Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4. We talked earlier about Israel and how they didn't get this. They didn't understand their position. They could not become sons inheriting the kingdom. It was never part of their covenant. Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. He makes that determination, not the son. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The subject here isn't God's law, like many do in misinterpreting Galatians. It's the elements of the world, some of which we even bring here with us. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, the curse of the law, death, complete and utter separation from God, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, you have His name. And you understand the relationship between His name and His character. And we would not sit here as hypocrites, being willing to be called Church of God, being willing to be called Christians, if we weren't striving for that character. God wouldn't do that. Our elder brother wouldn't do that. Those are the family of God. Don't make that separation. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That's our estate. We will receive the same inheritance Christ received. Rulership over all things in the family of God. Nothing is left out. All the wealth of the universe, His whole creation. And this goes way beyond just managing things, brethren. Look at verse 19. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. We are on a path to developing the very nature and character of God. To rule, we have to administer justice and mercy in pure, peaceable, godly wisdom and righteousness. We have to be set apart from this world for this purpose. God's heirs know the way to peace and know how to teach it. The children of God will model for humanity what we read in Micah 6:8. How to live justly, how to love mercy, and how to walk humbly in all the grace and dignity of the God family. Brethren, we have to ratchet it up this week. We have to take it to a new level. And we have to keep going to that level. This is what those in His name bring to this place. And the ways of the world don't have their way with us. In the world this week, brethren, there is pride. There is betrayal. There is selfishness. There is violence. Not here. Not this week. In the world, if you find a newspaper on your hotel door, in the world there is lust, there is greed, there is manipulation, there is striving for gain. We leave that behind. It's not here, not this week. In the world there's confusion, there's angst, there's rebellion, there's upheaval. Not where God has chosen to place His name. Not with us. Not this week. We are heirs of the kingdom of God. And we share much more than just seats in the same room today. We share ownership in the God family estate. And that's where our hearts are. With all those who went before us, that built up that estate for us, and with all those who will come afterwards. Not just our young people, but beyond that. Forever to the completion of the plan of God. And this is what we work for. We add to and further. And we develop what we have been given. What begins in faith will result in love. We must inherit the divine nature to inherit the kingdom of God. The truth is, without overcoming, without God's divine nature living within us, we couldn't handle the full weight of all the God family responsibilities that He wants us to inherit. We are here to develop that. We're here to focus on that. We're here to share in that. God gives His inheritance to those in whom He places His name. So we gather here this week in the place where God has chosen for this feast to place His name. And it's celebrated by the beneficiaries of God's rest, which we bring here, and the beneficiaries of His inheritance, which is foremost on our mind as heirs in whom He dwells. The kingdom of God is not just about what God wants us to have, brethren. It's about what He wants us to become. His offspring, bearing His name forever. Here this week, we, in whom God has chosen to place His name, celebrate our settled resolve in His plan, in our inheritance of His divine nature. Members of the family of God, welcome to the Feast of Tabernacles.